Well, I became a Christian at the age of 10. And for the next 6 years, I followed God. Kind of. I mean, I went to church, which is a tiny sliver of what it means to follow God. At least, I went to church when the Pittsburgh Steelers were not on television. I mean, it was that's kind of... Did you see the Pittsburgh Steelers jersey up here? That was pretty cool. I was into that, at least. When I went to church, I mean, there were some donuts. That was good. And, I mean, the people were nice, mostly. And there was something about talking and something about music. It was okay. So I went sometimes because I was a Christian, I guess. I was a nominal Christian. A Christian just barely. The purpose of today is to ask one another, where are we at with God today? Are you all in with God? We're going to take a look at a section of Scripture in Genesis chapter 22. And if you have your Bible with you, as I hope you do, and I would encourage you to open that up or turn it on your smartphone or tablet or whatever, and take a look at Genesis chapter 22. And today we're going to try to do together something that I don't know how to do. Have you ever done something that you don't know how to do? That's what's happening right now for me. And part of the challenge is that I'm a dad. After Jesus and Elise, my three sons are just about the most precious thing in my lives, in my life. We call them the Joy Boys because they take a lot of work. Have you noticed that kids take a lot of work? But you know, they give a lot back. That's our experience. We think our boys are net givers. I mean, we get a tremendous amount out of being parents. I can remember the days that they were born. I remember what we did yesterday. I remember that they are gifts from God. They're temporarily entrusted to their mom and to me, and we are enjoying every moment. Well, we're enjoying most of the moments in our house. Being a dad is just huge for me, which makes this story something special. Today we take a look at the story of God testing Abraham. Friends, God tests people to uncover their character so that God can minister to our lives at those specific points to strengthen us. Our text begins in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, saying, "Some time later." Now, if you've been tracking with us for a few weeks in this series called First Believer, you would probably remember that we have seen God call Abraham. Abraham was doing nothing special that would merit attention from God, but God intervened in his life. He was a middle-aged, prosperous pagan. He wasn't looking for God. God was looking for him. We've seen God promise to bless Abraham. He said, "I'm going to bless you so that you're going to be a blessing. You and your descendants to all the nations of the world." That is a big project. And we've seen Abraham and his wife Sarah actually fail to wait. They struggled to wait like so many of us do and I do. And they ended up choosing a course that was of their own making, trying to fulfill a promise that only God could fulfill. And now, Genesis chapter 22, just a previous chapter, 21, God actually fulfills his promise. Against every human expectation, Sarah gives birth to Isaac. Isaac's name means laughter. Another joy boy right here in the Old Testament. And if there ever was a wanted baby, Isaac is it. On Isaac now hang the promises of God to Abraham, promises for land, for nationhood, for blessing. Isaac's life is a big deal emotionally for Abraham and Sarah, theologically in what God is doing with people. Can you imagine Abraham's joy? He had waited 24 years or so after God promised for this baby. Can you imagine Sarah's excitement? Can you imagine their exhaustion? Can you imagine them putting in their false teeth to go to a parenting class? All the moms show up with strollers and they've got walkers. You know, they're coming in with their newborn. And we've got to give kudos to Abraham because he's over 100 years old now, but he is still having soul-stretching experiences. We are never too old to face new challenges, to fight new battles, to learn new truth, to respond to God. And against this backdrop unfolds one of Scripture's most gut-wrenching and theologically significant stories. Because the Bible says God tested Abraham. Friends, we know that it was a test. Abraham did not know. Abraham went through this as it was totally real. And friends, at the outset for us, we've got to make a sharp distinction between two things. Between tests, on the one hand, and temptations, on the other. Temptations come from our fallen desires. Temptations are used by the devil to bring out the very worst in us. Anybody have a witness? You know what I'm talking about? Ironically, temptations, even though they're used of Satan, they're very often reasonable. They're very often logical. Like, hey, that woman's not your wife, but boy, she's pretty. Go talk to her. To a guy, that makes a certain kind of sense. Or, hey, that's not the right way to do that on your expense account, but it'll actually get you money. Do it. It makes a certain kind of sense in our mind. There's an obvious appeal to our benefit in temptations. Tests, on the other hand, they come from God. And they have a purpose, which is in the end to edify, to build, to construct or improve our lives. Tests are used by the Spirit to actually bring out the best in us, although they're sometimes painful. Tests or trials, though they come from God, they can often seem unreasonable or illogical or confusing. To Bible characters and to us, tests on their face are sometimes surprising. We kind of go, what? Why is this happening? But it has a purpose in the plan of God. God tests us, friends, but He does not tempt us. James 1:13 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. Friends, God tested the early church, and testing is for us. God tests Abraham, asking him to give up the thing that meant the most to him, something he waited 24 years for. Asked him to give up what he had enjoyed now for perhaps 10 years. And friends, here's the skinny, unless I miss my guess. Everyone to the right of you and everyone to the left of you, everyone to the back of you and everyone in front of you right now is facing a test right now or going to face a test in the future. And friends, if it's true for them, it's true for you and it's true for me. So the question is, what can we learn from the testing of Abraham? Are you ready to jump in? Amen. Here it goes. God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, the one whose name means laughter, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Oh my. This is emotionally appalling for us to read. It seems on the face of it cruel. It's tough to square with our notions of who God is. We do well to remember that human sacrifice, as terrible as that is, was actually something that occurred in Abraham's time and culture. Burnt offerings were something that occurred in culture. Abel and Noah had already sacrificed animals previously in the book of Genesis. Just so we get the clear picture, this did not just mean kill. A burnt offering involved slitting the throat, cutting the body in half, separating the internal organs, and burning the body. Aren't you glad you came to church today? If we zoom out to 30,000 feet, this is appalling theologically. I mean, if you've been tracking with the book of Genesis, this appears to be a complete reversal of what God has been talking about. God has been promising things to Abraham. He's been promising him a son, and that one is Isaac, and this is Isaac. Can you imagine Abraham's confusion? Have you ever done your best to follow God and then felt confused? Abraham had received unusual commands before. In Genesis chapter 12, God says, go from the land you've known to the land I will show you. And Abraham, he picked up sticks and he left. Abraham was accustomed to hearing promises from God. But here, there's no promise. There's just a command. Guys, I'm not sure Abraham shared this one with Sarah. This is maybe like, I don't know. Torn between love for his child and love for his God, Abraham faces an agonizing choice. Verse 3, early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. Friends, for me, this is actually one of the most striking lines in this whole story. Given the confusion, given the agony, given the impossibility of this dilemma for Abraham, he responds right away. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, what do you think that exercise was like? Probably with an axe, chopping down some sticks and trees. He set out for a place God had told him about. Abraham lived in a place called Beersheba, and he was now on his way to what we refer to today as Jerusalem. Abraham walked for 3 days with his son Isaac, and that's a lot of time to be able to dialogue with your son and know what God has asked you to do. He said to his servants at one point, "Stay here while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we'll come back to you." Worship, my friends, is all about being all in with God. It goes a lot further than songs. I mean, it doesn't depend on musical technology or musical talent and gifting like we have to help us enter into worship. Worship is all about our life. It's all about the way we live. It's all about our attitudes and our actions. It's all about our plans and our money and our time. Worship, friends, is what we're designed for. And right here in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5, this is the very first time that the word worship appears in the Bible. So if we were to take a time out and try to construct a practical biblical theology of worship, we could do a lot worse than to start right here and says, well, it probably has something to do with giving up something that is very valuable to you, to God, whether it makes sense or not. Abraham is all in. Abraham is worshiping God. Even when his emotions are conflicted, even when it doesn't make entire sense, Abraham's a worshiper. Well, my friends, Isaac is old enough here to and strong enough to carry that wood up the elevation. Eventually, he puts a couple things together. He says, "Dad, I see the fire. And Dad, I see the wood. Dad, where's the lamb? Dad?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Abraham is a man of faith. So I want you to visualize an aged man and a young, still tender boy climbing a mountain. Isaac looking at his dad and trusting him. Abraham looking at God and trusting him with no visible solution in sight. Abraham says here, "Elohim will provide." Elohim is the name of God used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. No human effort. No humans at creation. There was no Home Depot at creation. Ex nihilo, Latin, out of nothing. God created. Only God. And only God could provide here. Abram waited 24 years for Isaac. What can a man learn in 24 years? Hebrews 11 gives us a penetrating commentary on our key passage. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. I love it that the writer of the book of Hebrews understands the tension in Abraham's life, that Abraham embraced the promises, and he also loved God and was willing to follow him, even when those two things appeared to conflict. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offering will be reckoned," he understood the progression that we've walked through in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and 16 and this previous chapter, Genesis 21, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Maybe the first person to believe in the resurrection, in a sense, was Abraham. The fulfillment of God's purposes depended on Isaac's survival. And Abraham trusted that God could solve this problem. It says when they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there. He arranged the wood on the top, and he bound his son. If Isaac was strong enough to carry that wood, he was probably strong enough to resist. He didn't. If Isaac carried the wood up the hill, he was probably strong enough to run. He didn't. Isaac trusted his dad. And his dad was trusting God. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God." Abraham put God's call above every other commitment, above every other emotional attachment. And at that moment, his test ended. Abraham passed with flying colors. The Bible goes on to say that Abraham looked around and in a thicket he saw a ram caught by his horns. He took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Well, friends, just to be clear, I don't think God's calling anybody to do any harm to any of our kids. Do not try this at home. But you know, that sacrifice of that ram, that was kind of a precursor. It foreshadows animal sacrifice that would happen to atone for the sin of men and women and boys and girls day after day and year after year, right in that place in Jerusalem, in the temple. Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." I bet he called it that. I bet he was sweating and his knees were knocking and he was just relieved out of his gourd. He had to go down the hill to face Sarah after this was done, right? He's glad he had a different story to tell. Friends, it was not the last time that God would provide on that mountain. If we think theologically for a moment, Isaac is a type of Christ. You see, the Old Testament says that God will provide the sacrifice. So many years later in the New Testament, it says God did provide the sacrifice to end all sacrifices in Jesus Christ. What God would not allow Abraham to do, God actually did with his only son. What is remarkable is not that God would test a man so severely, but that God would put himself in the very same test, and in the end there would be no ram, no alternative, no way out, no other sacrifice. Jesus was killed. Paul describes this to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but who gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Friends, our world is an often cold and dark place. And your value as a person is something that can seem to go up and down. But God has given us a reliable record in Scriptures that God loves us so that He was willing to go through a kind of loss that probably none of us can contemplate. A loss that Abraham came this close to experience. God actually experienced as he witnessed Jesus die. He did that because he loves you and was willing to go through that loss. Back in Genesis chapter 22, God renews his promise saying, "I'll surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies," and they do. "And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Abraham was all in. And that led to obedience. Paid off for his descendants. Abraham was able to distinguish the gift of Isaac from the giver, who is God. He was able to distinguish the provision from the one who provides. He was able to distinguish the blessing of the creation from the blessing of the Creator. Abraham passed his test, friend, and that's good news for you and me. That can encourage us as we go through tests. The Bible says a whole lot about tests. Job experienced a pretty deep test. Job was tested by Satan within God's limits. The Hebrew verb tested appears most frequently in relation to Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, a time when God was testing Israel, and in a human limited sense, Israel was testing the patience of God. Jesus said that his followers are going to be tested. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. You want to be a disciple, you get a cross. It's part of the deal. Paul was tested. He wrote the Philippian Christians, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost. He had a lot to lose, humanly speaking. I consider all that stuff I've lost, I consider it garbage that I may gain Christ. Friends, God tests people. It's part of the Christian life. We're not so that we'll learn something, not so that he'll learn something that he doesn't know, but so that we will learn how we need to grow. It's a progress report. Anybody have their report card sent home in the mail? A test is like God's progress report to you and me. Testing. Friends, I'm being tested. I am the dad of three teenage boys. We have 1.5 drivers among them. Pretty soon we're going to have 2. What could possibly go wrong? One of them just turned 18. His top gift request: tandem skydiving with me. I was explaining this to a family member and they said, that means you're not tied together, right? You know, I could be like, you pull the cord. No, you pull the cord, you know. I announced the skydiving thing to last service and they applauded and I wasn't quite sure how to take it. Saturday morning, this week, hope to see you in church. 9,000 feet over Lincoln, so might have a story for you. We scheduled a guest speaker for next Sunday, just being careful. I'm being tested. How about you? Are you being tested? Could you use any help at all going all in with God? Friends, there's something in us. It's not too tough to get to church and there are donuts, and if your football team's not playing, why not come? I don't think that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, take up your cross and follow me. I don't think that a series of church attendance events is the full orbed experience that God wants for redeemed people. So I'm just asking, do you need any help at all going all in with God? If you do, I have 3 simple little thoughts. And this isn't everything. This is not the last word. This is just to barely get started. If you want to go all in with God, something you could think about is dying to self. I've been at Sunrise for 1.5 years, and throughout my time here, there has been a persistent and dogged sinful person plaguing my experience. It's me. I am my own worst spiritual enemy. And you are your own worst spiritual problem. Did you know that your biggest spiritual impediment doesn't come from your spouse or from your children or from your boss? It does not come from expanding government, the federal debt, or climate change. Your biggest spiritual challenge is you. And the solution is to die to self and to live to Christ. It's completely opposed to our world system. I'm doing a little verse memory thing with a friend, and one of our verses is Galatians 2:20. Just love this verse. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's an exchanged life. Are you giving up your life to get life? Are you dying to live? That's the way the Christian life works. You'll never be as free as you are once you've died to self. So many petty grievances, so many petty complaints, so many minor irritations. Just go, you say, I'm a dead man walking. I'm dead. Then Christ lives in me. When you realize that your life and your grades and your business and your ministry and your life group and your adult Christian age, they're not yours. They're not even about you. You're the person who's meant to live all in for God and all in for others, and then you get free. Dying to self means relinquishing the illusion of control. It means realizing you're not a guest on planet Earth. It means bearing costs. If you want more of God, it will mean at the outset less of something. But as you lose something, apparently what you gain is Christ. If you want to go all in, die to self. Number two, be discipled and disciple. You know, Jesus modeled discipleship. Jesus commanded discipleship. And did you know, discipleship doesn't cost much money. Discipleship works in every culture. Discipleship works in every language. Discipleship works at every age. And yet, even as Christians, and even sometimes as pastors, there's so much that we're involved in that isn't quite discipleship. I'd encourage you to look at your calendar for the month of October. Review your calendar for the month of October. Look and ask two questions. Were you intentionally spending regular time with someone else who was helping you grow as a Christian? Were you being discipled? Is there someone who has some element of spiritual maturity pouring into your life? That's what it means to be discipled. To be taught, to be a student, to be a follower after the way of Christ. And number two, are you intentionally spending time with someone else that's helping you grow as a Christian? That's discipling. Friends, praying a prayer, sitting in a chair and waiting to go up there is not what Jesus died for. He intends us to have more than that. And it often happens in a life-on-life encounter with other people. One-on-one discipleship is more powerful than going to a Christian school. It's more powerful than flying across the country to go to a Christian conference. One-on-one discipleship is what Jesus did. It's what people do who are all in with God. Being discipled and discipling other people is one of the things that changed in my life when I went from being a nominal Christian and started to move to somewhere else. It's pretty simple and it's very powerful. Well, if you want to go all in, commit to community. Did you know most of the letters in the New Testament were actually written to small groups of Christians? That's the way the church began. Some of them were circular and they were traveled around, but a lot of them went to local groups of people, smaller groups than this. One of the reasons that happens is that people grow best in small groups. I encourage you. You need to be a part of a small group, and there's a small group that needs you to be a part of it. I would encourage you to go even when you don't want to go. That might be the best night to go. To speak up even when you're feeling your worst. Even when you had an argument and a bad day and everything's just going wrong, go. Speak. Be courageous about revealing who you really are and what's really happening. Do you know community doesn't happen automatically? I have a friend who's in a community, a small group, just other guys. It's called the Fight Club. Not because they fight or watch fights, it's because they have committed to fight for one another. There's a group of guys who know there are other guys who will fight for them, for their marriages, for their parenting, for their jobs, for their faith. And to be in that community, you have to agree to join the Fight Club. Community doesn't happen automatically. It looks good and easy in the rearview mirror. It's a fight to get there, to engage, to forgive, to love. Do you know why people join a choir? People join a choir at our church, not just for the music. They join the choir because there's community happening in the choir. It's been that way for a while. But Pastor Rachel is leading the choir to love and to care for one another. Music and singing, that's just the tip of the iceberg. What you see is just the slightest part of what's going on in the choir. Community is helping people go all in. Becoming committed to community is one of the things that changed in my life when God began to draw me away from being a nominal, casual, only if my football team's not playing, kind of Christian. Friends, I think Sunrise Community Church faces a distinct danger. We run a very serious risk of becoming a nice place to go to church. Because we got nice speakers, and nice music, and nice coffee, and nice donuts. Even the temperature's nice. The only problem with that is I don't think that's what God cares about. I think God cares about transforming people's lives. I think God cares about even sharing tests with people so they know where they need to work, where they need to open their lives to people. I think He's not so concerned with how we feel as how much we're growing and how much we're trusting and how much we're taking new steps of faith. I don't have any interest in helping Sunrise become a nicer place for people to go to church. I believe God wants us to follow Jesus Christ so that we're going to be changed, so we're going to look more like Jesus. I believe God is helping us belong to one another and loving one another in sacrificial and costly and radical ways that are going to develop community like we've never experienced it before. And I believe God's going to call us to bless the world in radical ways. Friends, when we come to church, there can be an implicit message. Hey, sit back, relax. Enjoy the show. Friends, if you felt entertained today, then we've completely failed. That's absolutely backwards. God is our audience. He is the one we please with our daily lives. Together we give our lives to Him in gratitude for what He's done through Jesus Christ. Friends, in your bulletin, you're going to find a handout that is aimed to help you continue to reflect on these ideas throughout your week. I hope that you'll take it out. I hope you'll reread our key passages. And I hope that you will read out loud these questions to your spouse or to a friend or to someone in your life group, someone in an adult Christian education class. And I hope you'll go through them, because unless I miss my guess, you are probably in a test or headed to a test in your future. And God wants you to be prepared. Friends, there are tests in life, but they're open book. We get help. We get an example. Friends, and I'd encourage you to read through and kind of spend some time soaking in these scriptures that talk about how God provides for us in testing and how other people have gone through testing in the past. The good news is that God's involved in it. The good news is that we can be transformed. Rather than just suffering, we can be changed. Our lives can become more and more significant. Friends, viewed from the vantage point of the end of your life, will you have wanted to say, hey, I embraced my testing. I saw what God was doing in it. I shared it with people who are closest to me. I became a witness to the transforming work of God in my life, even in circumstances I didn't always understand. I think you'll be glad you did. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for your mercy in tough times. Thank you for recording this gripping story of Abraham. Lord, thank you for using the circumstances of our lives to change us in ways that will shape eternity. God, I pray for my friends right now, for ones that may be hurting, that for whom this message is all too close to home, when the test is just so present, they know exactly what it is. God, I pray that they would find your mercies that are new every morning. I pray they would feel the comfort of your Spirit. I pray, God, that they would know that you're for them, that your word is for them and your people are for them. And I pray you'd help them pass this test. God, I pray that you'd prepare us to live this life victoriously when tests come. And God, we ask that our lives would be changed so we can better reflect your glory to a needy world. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.